Father, we thank you. We thank you that at this moment in time that we share together, that your eyes are fixed upon us, that we are your beloved, that your heart and your desire is to us and for us. And I ask you, Lord, today that you would awaken us to the fact that you are for us. Awaken us to the reality that you are active and engaged in our lives, and that you are always working everything that happens in our lives for good. And I pray, Lord, that we would begin to get a new understanding of how our God feels about us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, and you can have a seat or keep standing. I'm good either way. You guys are tame this morning. I'm going to see if I can fix that. All right. Okay. If you're here, never mind. You're here. My name is Michael. I keep this church from having a real pastor. Steve welcomed you. I'm about to meddle myself. This series that we are talking about today is the second of a series. And as Steve mentioned, these are some lessons that my dad taught me. I lost my dad several weeks ago now. And I'm trying to process and memorialize some of the things he taught me. I worked through some of the grief that came with that as well. And so I appreciate you working with me here. You're like, well, I didn't volunteer for that. It's okay. You did. I just didn't tell you. That's how it works. And we'll do that all day. I'll do things and not ask you and still do them. So as we get into things today, if you have a Bible, I'm going to recommend you, like if it's on your, I don't care if it's on your phone. I don't care if it's on your tablet. If you have it memorized, that's cool too. I may tap on you to quote some here and there. But it would be helpful for you. I will have every verse I'm going to use on the screen today, but I won't always be able to do that. And so it would be helpful for you to be able to highlight certain things, certain phrases that I'm going to point out as we walk through some texts, some scriptures that we're going to look at today. So just if you're not ready for that yet, it's fine, but I just want you to know it might help you remember some of these things, because what really matters today isn't what I say, it's what God says. And when God says something to you, you want to steward that. You want to make a note of that. You want to remember that. You want to think on that some more, okay? So we're going to jump into today's thoughts that my dad gave me. My dad always said to my brother and I, when we were having trouble, he would always say, always look up. My brother made sure to put it on his display at the service. Always look up. And it's a funny thing, because my dad was not an optimist. You know what I mean? He really wasn't. In fact, very few people that grew up of his era are known for being optimistic, so to speak, you know? He would have called himself a realist or not. But I will say this, even though my dad wasn't an optimist, he wasn't really pessimistic. I mean, my father had faced down some horrible things. He was a veteran of Vietnam, had fought in that war, and he had faced decisions and risks in his life that were life and death type things. I mean, they were serious, you know? And so, yeah, I wouldn't say he was an optimist, but here's what I would say about dad. My dad believed beyond the shadow of intimidation of a doubt in Christ Jesus. Memorize that and see if you can say that, okay? I had a history teacher in a public school who used to say that like every day, so times have changed. Anyway, so my dad knew this. He knew that no matter what he was going through, that God would make a way through it, under it, over it, around it, and out of it. Somehow, he knew that for a fact. And so that's why he would always say that. He didn't say that because he was an optimist, believing that blind optimism is how you just find something good to hang on to. No, not, that was not dad at all. But he did believe that God cared about him. He did believe that God wanted the best for him. You see, religion, I made a comment last week I've heard, not feedback on, but I've heard several people make comments. I said, I hate religion. And people got excited about that, and I was a little weird. I'm a little scared, but it's okay. I'm good. I mean it. I'm not kidding. But here's why I don't like religion. Many of the things I don't like about it is it makes us fear that God's out to get us, That God, that things are not going to go well for us, and God's just waiting to find something wrong with us. I think the average person has a belief system about God that is wrong, whether they're religious or atheist. I believe they both have the same belief system about a God who just doesn't care about them, who doesn't love them, who's mean, who's guilty of crimes even. I think that is, those are the kind of thoughts that people have about God. That's not who He is. That's not who the Father is. And the Father is good. And He cares about you. I had a thought this morning. It was not an original thought. It came from someone else. And I should not do this in the sermon. I really should dig into something else. But I'm just going to get into trouble. I don't care. What if this morning, at this moment in time, God is fascinated with you? I texted that to a friend of mine. He says, that's big. That's a big word. You're saying that we have the power to fascinate God. I replied back to him. I said, no, maybe God has the power to be fascinated with something. Maybe God wants to be fascinated with us. I mean, He created us, wrote all of everything about us in a book. I mean, what if your problem in faith isn't that God's out to get you? What if it's that God is just so radically in love with you, you just can't accept it? What if you just can't, you just don't feel like God could love you? I mean, and I'm not talking about this rom-com love, you know, that lasts through the end of one film and then has a breakup and starts a new film. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real love that's there. That's what love is. It's there. That's my definition of love. It's someone who's there. My wife and I had a discussion this week. Do you ever have discussions with your spouse? I say that tongue-in-cheek. Actually, most couples never have discussions. They just end up breaking up. But we had a discussion. And my wife and I, she was inviting me into the relationship. But when I was younger, when I was more immature, I thought she was attacking me because I was insecure. I couldn't handle it. But she wasn't. She was inviting me into the relationship. Maybe that's what God's doing. Maybe those things that you're feeling that make you afraid, that make you insecure, that make you think, well, God's just out to get me. Maybe it's God inviting you in. Maybe it's God saying, I know you. I want to be known by you. I want this relationship to go both ways. Maybe that's what it is. I believe that's how you get optimistic, as you begin to realize it's how you move from a place of ongoing pessimism to a place of belief that God is for you, as you begin to accept that God loves you. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. I am quickly coming to see that our struggle loving other people has everything to do with our struggle receiving God's love for us. I'm going to rant. Man, I was trying to be good today. I was going to keep the sermon under an hour and a half.
Go, go.
Gotcha. Excuse me. Okay, I need to back up. Okay, so I want you to know that if we begin to realize that God actually loves, if we learn to receive God's love, then we begin to realize that His love through us, that's how we begin to love others. It's how we begin to move and breathe in our world. It's how we begin to see that everything in life, that God can take it, no matter how bad it is, and turn it into good for you. Turn it into good for you. And we're going to look at that scripture in just a minute. My dad taught me this not through the good stuff and not through the words. My dad taught me this through a life that he lived that I saw as his son, that was hard. I saw my dad when he would have been 27, which I know when you are, you know, under 35, you think 27 is, you know, middle age. But 27 now, on here at over 50, looking back at 27, I'm going, that's really young. And he sold everything to follow God into ministry. He never became a pastor, by the way. That was not even the thing. He sold everything. He sold his house and a few acres that he bought for $13,000 in 1973. I'm just amazed by that. Sold it all to go to Bible school, graduated from Bible school, went to serve as a youth minister in a church in Spring Valley, Illinois. We're from the South. We are Southerners. We went to the North. They were Yankees. Hey, y'all, the Civil War's only been over 100 years or so. 150 years. Oh, my gosh, it's a long time. Anyway, so, no, I'm just kidding. He went to a church that the pay was lousy and the hours stank, but that was okay because the pastor hated him. That was his situation. But he wasn't doing it for the pastor, and he wasn't even doing it for the church. He was doing it for God. Now, I was a kid at this time. I was 10, 11, 12 years old when we were there. And I didn't know. I did not know my parents were struggling. We lived in a horrible house. I remember the winters, the ice would freeze in on the ceilings. That's the kind of house. And in the springs, he would clean snakes out from all the windows from the basement. 20 was the head count one year. Got 20 snakes out of the windows. That was the kind of house we lived in. But I didn't know. He was my dad. He was a goofball. Hence, goofball. It's a gene. Anyway, so he smiled, he laughed, he cracked jokes. He was working every waking moment of his life, every day of the week. He had to have a job to be able to do this church. And the pastor was mean to him. It so means that after my dad left, he finally decided he needed to deal with the wound that he'd received from that guy. So he sent him a letter, because back then that was before email and all that stuff. And said, listen, I was hurt by you, and here's why, and so forth. And the pastor sent him a letter back that said, so what? Not kidding. That's really what happened. I saw my dad live this stuff as a child, and then I look back on it now as an adult, now with 30 years of ministry behind me, and I realize just how awesome he was. That you could look to him and you could be going through some stuff, and he had gone through some stuff, and he'd say something that sounds as trivial as always look up. But when he said it, it meant something. Because he knew that God would find a way through whatever you were going through. So that's the lesson Dad taught me, and he taught it with his life. He would tell it to my brother and I, and so today I want to look into it. This idea of optimism or faith. Optimism or faith. You see, when you look down, I don't know if you know this or not, I've read it, research has discovered that when you look down, you start thinking about the past. And I've caught myself doing it. I'll be out on a walk or something, slow walk, but a walk. And I'd be looking down and I would be thinking about my mistakes, worried about stuff that had happened. I used to spend a lot of time worrying about what people thought about me. And so my head would be down, and I'd be thinking about that. And then I read this book that said, hey man, if you look up, you start to think it toward the future. So I remember the first time I tried it. I was walking, I was depressed, and thinking about all these things wrong. And then I said, that's it, I'm done, I'm looking up. And just the act of raising my head, looking upward, would change my focus, and I would stop thinking past and future. And that's actually been proven through studies that just a simple look from down to up will change you from past to future orientation. So when Dad said, always look up, some wisdom there that he didn't even know about. So I want to look at a passage today, and I'm going to open it up, and I hope that what it does for you is it brings you to a place where you can trust God, that you have a God. Because if you don't trust God, you don't have a God yet. Free. If you don't trust God, you don't actually have a God yet. Okay? So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, or maybe Mark 8. We're going to look at this passage. Yeah, Mark 4. This passage is recorded in Mark 4 and Matthew 8, and in both cases, it's followed by the story of the demoniac of Gadara. But I'm not getting into that story, but I think it's interesting that this is the precursor to that one. So in Mark 4... We'll just read the story and then we'll come break it down. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, I need you to just make a mental note of who told someone what. Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat, started out, leaving the crowds behind. although some other boats followed along. But soon, dun, 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 a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking in the boat, and it began to fill with water. And Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting. Who likes to get awakened with a shout? No one? Okay. Teacher, Rabbi, don't you care that we're going to drown? Isn't that a great way to wake up? I mean, really, it's like, would you like that if your wife woke you up that way, man? Don't you care that we have no breakfast? I think that would make me grumpy. It might have made Jesus grumpy. Here's what happens next. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And unlike your children, suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? What kind of man is this? They ask each other, even the winds and the waves obey him. So let's learn. Let's dive into this text verse by verse and think about it. First lesson, there will be storms. Even Jesus had storms, okay? You having a storm is not a judgment upon you. You going through a storm is not because God is angry with you. You go through storms because you have an enemy. You go through storms because creation itself is in disarray because sin and death have come into the world. Our job as sons of God is to manifest the glory of God. According to Romans chapter 8, that is what the world is waiting for, which is what Jesus does. We also see that Jesus managed and handled these storms to prove to us and to show us that storms aren't about us. So that's where we begin. We need to get out of the idea of constant condemnation that we're living under and constant shame that we're living under. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how recently you've done it. Jesus paid for all of it. He died for the sins of the whole world. Yours are covered. That's not what this is about. Sins are not what this is about. It's not what you're going through because of those kind of things. You should also recognize storms are terrifying by nature. Storms are scary. I remember we lived in Colorado. We lived in Colorado for almost four years. And I remember we lived on a corner in a town called Otis, Colorado that had dirt streets. Still one of my favorite towns. I mean, if you can't afford pavement, that's really where I need to be. I'm not kidding. That's me. But anyway, we're in the corner of my house, the corner of our streets, and I'm out in my front yard one day, and three storms converge over Otis. It's blue sky, and you have a storm out of the north, a storm out of the south, and a storm out of the east coming in and starting to turn together. It was awesome. I'm kind of a redneck, so I chase tornadoes down. I don't run from them. I want to see what's going to happen. Well, there went that house. My wife and I drove through a tornado one night and almost got decapitated. Man, that was great. I'm not kidding. It hit a barn, and the piece of tin came right over and skinned the top of the car. It's cool. It's true. It really did. It really happened. I'm not even making it up. I'll make up stuff later, but that one's true. Excuse me. All right, so there will be storms. Storms are scary, but what storms are an opportunity. They're an opportunity for faith. They're an opportunity to trust God rather than accuse God. You see, the enemy likes to walk into all of our troubles and immediately bring accusations against God and against you. The funny thing is, I love how the enemy likes to walk into our life, do something bad to us, and then blame God and us for it. That's how this works. This is why people have so many problems with God, because they believe the enemy's accusations and not God's goodness. So anyway, you and I, because we have a God, because we trust God, have other options. We have a king. So the Bible, back to verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat, started out leaving the crowds behind. So we see that they're in this storm, And the disciples are in this storm because they're following Jesus. Jesus started the journey. Here's what I need you to understand. Just because you obey God does not mean things are going to go well. Obeying God, we don't even obey God to get God's acceptance. We obey God because God is awesome. Okay? And so just because you feel like you're doing what God said, there's this lie that just permeates religion and Christian culture today that if I make all the right decisions, my life's going to go smoothly. That did not work out for Jesus or any of the disciples. That is not true. Religion will tell you if you do what someone else tells you to do, then your life's going to go okay. That's just how people keep control over you. I'm not here to keep control of you. I'm here to release you in the power of Jesus Christ. I want you to go out and wreck the works of the enemy. That's what I want you to do. Don't follow me, follow Jesus. I'm a wreck. I can tell you stories you don't even want to hear. All right, so the disciples are following Jesus' instructions. Soon the fierce storm came up, high waves break into the boat and began to fill with water. Here's where the story gets interesting. I think there was a business meeting on the boat of sorts. I suspect that Peter called it, "Hear ye, hear ye. We now call this business meeting of the dying disciples to order. Let's get the facts straight. Let's get the facts straight. The wind's blowing really hard. My feet are getting, oh, scratch that. My knees are getting wet. Looks like we're in a little bit of trouble, boys." I imagine at this point Judas spoke up. "I make a motion that Jesus be as miserable as we are. It's not fair that he's not scared, and we are." And Thomas spoke up. "I doubt that." Ba-dum-ba. Cody, can you get on drums? I might know. Just kidding. "I make a motion that we wake Jesus up." Of course, I just made all that up. There was no business meeting. There were just 12 scared dudes. Just like I'm scared sometimes. What I want you to see is what happens next. Because this is exactly what we do to God. This is exactly how we pray. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on the cushion. And the disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care?" I've prayed that 1,000 times. And I bet you have too. That everything I wade through becomes an indictment against the only person who loves me, truly loves me, first love me. Because I'm scared. Because I don't trust him. Because I don't have faith. Don't you care that we're going to drown? You know what's funny? Remember last week, if you were with us or saw it online, we talked about the lost sheep. The word for lost that was used to describe the lost sheep is the exact same word that's used here for drown. Father, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to be lost? We're about to be ruined. We're about to be destroyed. Don't you care? Here's what the disciples did, and this was their fault, and this is what I do, and it's probably what we all do. We try to give God the facts like he is unaware. "Hey, God, you seeing my life down here? It's not going well." He's surprised. He's shocked. He had no idea. He's looking at your list of decisions and choices you made, and he goes, "I don't know how you got here. I don't know." The omnipotent one does not know. And this is what we do. We go to God and we begin to try and give him an accurate picture of how bad things are. We're going to die. It's going to be ruined. You see, fear and faith both have a belief about the future. That's right. And their belief about the future was, it's over for us. The last several years, Christians have gotten really good at explaining reality as they perceive it. We know what's wrong in Washington, D.C., and we know what's wrong in all these different systems. In fact, if you ask me the wrong question, I will bend your ear for hours, and I can tell you everything that I think is wrong. To what end? To what end? So what if we get an accurate picture of how bad things are? I serve a God who does the impossible. Reality is not a factor to a God who does the impossible. Do you understand that? He is a master. He is the creator of taking the impossible and turning it into possibilities. Of taking horrible and creating so much good out of it, you'll blame him for the horrible. So the disciples turn to Jesus and they give him their take on the situation. And here's what the church and Christians and we must learn today. Bill Johnson, I heard him say this in a sermon a few weeks ago. He said, we have to see what God sees and we have to say what God says. And that's the change that we must make as believers. It's so easy to be a critic and to complain. I'm very good at complaining. I can complain about stuff I don't even know anything about. I have two or three opinions on things I have no information on. I'm not kidding. I heard several years ago, we were in a business meeting. I can't remember who said it, but someone said, well, let me be the devil's advocate. That hit me wrong. I'm like, the devil's got enough advocates. We don't need a devil's advocate. We need a Jesus advocate. We need a faith advocate. We need a father advocate. We need somebody to fight for what's good. We need someone to see what God sees in a situation. Do you think God looks upon the world and goes, it's hopeless? You mean to tell me you think that God sent his son to die on a cross and rise again for hopelessness? That's illogical. That doesn't make sense. So, if we could realize that our criticism and complaining are actually, they're actually the voice of the enemy. You hear churches and Christians, we talk about the gift of the prophetic. Everybody has the gift of the prophetic. The question is, who are you prophesying for, the Father or your enemy? The enemy, I'm going to tell you, I believe this is Michael ranting a little bit. I believe most of our fear is not even our own. I think it's the enemy's fear. I think the enemy is afraid of you becoming who God has called you and created you and purposed you to be. You ever walk into that sonship and daughtership that God has created you to be, you will destroy everything the enemy has anywhere around your life. And he's terrified of you. Why? Because you actually look like your father. You are in the image of God. You have been redeemed to be in the image of God. So that means you look like him to the enemy. And when you begin to move in truth of who God is rather than the facts of a world that is broken and corrupt, you make that dude shake. And a lot of times that's the fear you feel. It's not even your own. Does that make sense? I think that's pretty good, though, by the way. I'm just going to throw that out there. I might have said something like, wow. I might have said, wow. I'm old school enough, I can say amen, but I'm telling you, wow works too. All right, so Jesus, verse 39, look at this. Jesus woke up and he spoke up. He woke up and he spoke up. The disciples spoke about the problem. What did Jesus do? He's about to preach a message in three words to the problem. Preach, what does preach mean? Preach means good news. It's evangelism. It means I'm sharing the good news. What's the good news that Jesus spoke to the storm? He rebuked the wind. The word rebuke could mean to show honor. It's like the word itself displays an honorable rebuke, like I'm calling you out, but I respect you kind of thing. All right? So he says to the wind, silence. Or he says to it, silence. The word lego is silence. It could mean teach. But he says to it, silence. The word silence is actually an ancient metaphor for a calm sea. So he says to the sea, silence, be still. Don't try that on your spouse. Bad idea. Things will not go well. Silence, be still. What's he doing? okay, this is what I believe he's doing. I believe he is saying to the wind and the sea, this is not who you are. This is not your identity. This is not who I, Colossians chapter 1, creator and sustainer of all things, this is not who I created you to be. This is who you are. You are silent, calm, glass. You are still. You are quiet. This is who you are. Jesus preached a three-word sermon that had incredible impact on the moment. So in this simple message, I think the Creator reminded nature of its intended identity. And that's what changed the situation. What can we take out of that practically? Maybe the facts, and I'm not trying to twist the facts, but I just want you to know, facts are always open to interpretation. What do I mean? Two people can look at the same facts and draw entirely separate conclusions. What if I look at the facts with a different lens? What if I look at the facts with the lens that God is good? That's simple. God is good. What if I look at the facts with the lens that God is love? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, verse 3, chapter 3. God is love. And what if everything I do now in my faith, when I read the Bible, when I hear sermons, when I do all this stuff, what if rather than looking for places where I can experience guilt and shame and then go out and do some kind of penance that doesn't work, what if I begin to now put on a new lens and say, how is God good here? How is God love here? Somebody's phone has got a serious vibration thing. I don't know what that was, but anyway. Sorry, excuse me. So he distracted, broke the fourth wall. Anyway, so Jesus spoke to the problem rather than about all the facts. And then he turns to the disciples and said, why are you afraid? Do you still not have faith? Why are you afraid? Why are you timid is what the word means. Why are you fearful? And then he goes on to say, and do you still not, do you not yet hold, do you not yet possess faith, conviction in, implication he's saying here, in me, in the Father, in us, okay? So he's saying to these guys, you're afraid and all these things, why don't you have faith yet? Why are you not holding on? Why don't you trust me yet? Because he had so much faith, he's taken a nap in a storm. And Peter learned that lesson, by the way. Don't you remember in the story of Acts? The angel had to actually hit him with something to wake him up in the middle of the night, and he's chained to 16 soldiers around him, and he's asleep. He's going to die the next day, and he's out cold. Sheesh, I couldn't sleep that well on an Ambien. Anyway. Somewhere along the way, Peter went from the guy... I wonder if the disciples, when they asked Jesus, you know, do you care? I wonder if they're like, you know, Peter and Jesus used to walk on water. Maybe they should be the first out of the boat. I don't know. Why do you not have faith? Why do you not hold on? If you don't trust God, you don't have a God yet. If you don't trust God, you don't have a God yet. And I know it seems like it's a journey. It really does. But it's a journey of a step, really. I mean, really trusting God is an awakening in your heart. Awakening to the reality that God is good and that God actually cares about me. Once I make that shift, I can let go of this guilt and the shame that is part of my faith. It doesn't belong there. You see, those 12 disciples in that boat, they were all raised Jewish. I don't know if you know much about Judaism, but it's got a lot of guilt and shame in it. It's got a lot of man's touch on it. Jesus came to finish that, to complete that, to end that. Because what Jesus was doing was he was moving to a place where rather than God being outside of you and God coming to you, God lives in you. He was jumping all that stuff where you don't go to a temple, you are the temple. That's all his teachings. Not saying anything new or shocking. That's just the truth. And so if you and I can begin to realize that we have a God and He can be trusted, doesn't mean storms won't come. It just means that every storm is actually an opportunity for something, an opportunity for God to do something good in my life, in my world, for God to show something good. So what is your storm? The kids are having a good time out there, man. I know all of you are like going, I'm headed to kids' church. My wife will sign you up. So what's your bad news? And maybe right now you're in this a calm place in your life. Praise the Lord. But if it ever gets not calm, or if you've got some things in your life, some things that are not working out, some things that are your bad news, the things that are keeping you up at night, the things that are out of your control, if you've got some storms going on in your life, God's still good. God is faithful. He will not let you down. So instead of rehearsing the facts, look up. Always look up. Because you have a Father who creates possibilities out of impossibilities. Who reality is not a factor for Him because He has a higher set of laws to work with. A higher set of understandings to work with. Don't transpose the fear of the enemy unto your problems. Okay? Look up. Even now, look up. Because I need you to believe something. You need you to believe something. That God cares about you. Stop. Stop. I know what you just thought. I know. God cares about everyone. I don't know where that voice came from. I'm real sorry. That was wrong. And I see that now, and I'm sorry. This happens to me sometimes. I don't know. I know God cares about everybody. I know God loves everyone. No, I don't think you understand. God cares about you. He's fascinated with you. While you sit here in this church service this morning wondering if God has anything to say about you, the Father's face is turned toward you. He sees you in all your fear, all your pain, all your losses, all your gains. He sees it all, knows it all. Every emotion you've ever felt, every dark place within you, He knows every cavern you got. He knows it. And He loves you like crazy. Jesus did not die on a cross so God could tolerate you into heaven. That's stupid. He wouldn't have paid that price if His goal and desire was not to bring home the sons and daughters of the King. Sons and daughters! Sons and daughters! You stopped being a sinner the day Jesus walked in the center of your life and inhabited you. That part of you died. Paul called that the old man and said, put it to death. Stop thinking like that fool. Live in the new person who you are. Does that make sense? I hope it made you a little uncomfortable. So my wife and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. And listen, don't tell her I said this. Please don't tell her I said this. She is so much a better preacher than me. Oh. So we're talking about God's love for us. And so she told me, so there's this thing that she does in our family. You guys all have weird family things. We have so many weird, goofy family things. But so one of the things that my wife says to all, we have of all of our eight sons, she says to every one of them, you're my favorite. It creates a lot of problems. It does. Family week at our house is interesting. And so there's usually a smackdown at the end. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But that's the thing. And we were talking about this identity we have with God and how we're loved by God and how we don't understand that. And how that I believe that if we can recover this, that the gospel will find a whole new level of not just power, but just life change in people's lives. And so here's what my wife said in her amazing wisdom. She said, I tell all the boys they're my favorite. And she said, the ones who believe it press into the relationship. And then she began to describe in some of the ways that they pressed in. They call more, they come by more, they talk to her, they ask her questions. The ones who believe it press in. Think about this. Think about your Christian experience. So much of it you've walked through thinking God's pretty well annoyed with me all the time. Why would you press into a relationship that you just feel tolerated in or annoyed by? Now you see the weakness of a lot of modern faith. But what if you began to believe in your heart, not just your mind, but in your heart, you began to believe God cares about me. God loves me. God likes me. I don't know why I think God liking me is bigger than God loving me. Because there are people I love that I don't like, maybe. That's it. I don't know. Do you have people like that in your life? Well, we love old Uncle Bert, but nobody hangs out with him. No, sir. He's too creepy. If I begin to believe that God's love for me is real and practical and today and present, then all of a sudden I'm not approaching a God that's annoyed with me and I'm just trying to get over his hesitation. That's so unbiblical. That is, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:19. Come boldly. Why? Because the Father wants you in his office. He wants you in his presence. He wants to be with you. He likes you. He is fascinated with you. He's looking at you. He cares about you. And your children, you look at your children, you go, you know what? You could preach the same sermon I just preached to you, to them. God loves you. God's fascinated with you. God cares about you. He's not annoyed with you. He paid everything for the privilege to be with you. That's a relationship I can press into. That is what needs to happen today, because I do not believe that people followed Jesus because the sermons were awesome. They were awesome, but generally they sent people packing. I believe the reason that people wanted to be with Jesus was because he spent so much time pressing into his relationship with the Father, he just reeked with heaven. And that's what I want. I want to reek with heaven. Everywhere I go, I want the presence of God surrounding me like a shield, because there's a God who loves me and wants me and cares about me and is fascinated with me. I'm tired of walking through life thinking I'm in trouble every time I have a dumb thought. And that's how I was trained. Michael, what about our sins? Jesus died for them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. What if we spent more time thanking God for forgiveness rather than asking God for forgiveness? What if our prayers look like, hey God, here's some stuff that is not working for me, that's in my life, it doesn't fit me. It's like the wrong, it's not who I am. God, it's yours, I confess it, I agree with you, it's not who I am. And I repent of that, I let that go, I change my mind, and I jump over here and I go, God, here's who I am, that's who I want to be. I want to be with you. I want to be operating as your son. I want to operate with the kingdom authority as Jesus told me that I had. I don't want to live in this world a beggar who believes. I want to live in this world a son who changes things. See? This is faith. This is why the Bible's filled with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The just shall live by faith. Over and over again. This is belief. It's believing in something that God has already done, which creates you and puts you in a place that is in a place that you don't have to get to. You don't become a believer and then grow into a new creation. You actually become a believer and bam, you are a new creation. Everything changes. You're not getting to an ending now. You are beginning at the ending. You are at the finish line and just starting. Michael, that's weird. I know. God's not like anything I've ever seen. God's not like anyone I've ever met. You understand that, right? No preacher, no priest, no big name, nobody on a YouTube channel or a TV channel or who writes books is anything like God. None of them are like God. I want to know what God's like. And I know He loves me now. And I want you to know He loves you now. It doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what He's done. It matters what He's done. And He busted up all of hell to get to you. Do you understand that? That's what I want you to believe today. I want you to believe that God's value placed on you was the death of His Son on a cross, the resurrection of His Son out of a grave, the ascension of His Son to a right-hand throne, and the sending of a Holy Spirit to live inside you. I want you to see that you, in God's mind, no matter how you feel about you, that's what God thinks you're worth. You start believing that, and your life will change. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you've allowed me to get through all my own personal weaknesses and to share your heart. I pray, Lord God, for the people in this room who do not believe you're good. They don't know what to think about you. They're scared of you. And I know all about the fear of the Lord verses. It's another discussion for another time. But this time, at this moment, I need everyone to hear from you the words, I love you. Not words from a rom-com. Not words of hugs and things like that that we attach to the emotion of love. But a love that is given everything, pursued all things to get to us and get through to us. I'm praying that you raise up a generation of Christians who believe that they are loved, believe and will press into a relationship with a Father who is so excited for them. Like the prodigal son coming home and the father won't even give him a chance to apologize. He just immediately embraces him, immediately puts a robe on him, immediately puts a ring on his finger. That is the Father's heart toward us. That offends religion. Religion wants us to make it right in some way, but we can't. How can we do more than what Christ has done? Won't you give us all things as you have given us Christ? Romans chapter 8. I pray for every life in this room that people walk out of this place today contemplative, pondering, as the old Hebrew word salah, thinking about the love of God for them and wanting that, wanting to understand it, wanting to be awakened in their hearts to it. That is what I pray that you release on this room. And I do, Lord, if anyone needs prayer to receive this, to awaken it, to understand, I pray that they would either come to me, they would come to our prayer tables on my right, their left, somewhere that they can connect with God. Maybe send a text to that number, 307-224-4404, and get an appointment. And I just pray that you not let anyone walk out this place without knowing that they're loved by God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If I got some folks, Linda, Hallie. Anyway, got some folks on my right, on my left that'll be there to pray for you. I'll be over there in just a second. Don't leave here without thinking this through.